The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. And this can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1096. Then the day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound a multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty words of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Hey everybody, we're on the third of our little series called Mission Impossible. And Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be heading, so do keep that open. Now, if you've been able to be here the last couple of weeks, you'll know that Luke has been our guide and continues to be so tonight. This is the author of the third gospel, the doctor, the medic, turned traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, who writes for our New Testament, not only a gospel, but a sequel, a part two. We know it as the book of Acts. He's the only one of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the only one of those four to write a sequel. And what Luke does for us in these two books is not only make the biggest contribution of any single author to the New Testament, but what he does is to enable us to understand the coming of Jesus into our world in the context of God's big plan and purpose. God's mission is Luke's big theme. Now, Luke has a wonderful story to tell. And if you've ever sat down and read his gospel, you'll know what a brilliant storyteller he is. Luke begins by telling of the coming of the Saviour into the world. Luke has those wonderful stories of the birth of Jesus in the first two chapters. He tells not only of the birth of the Saviour, but he then takes us to the very beginning of his public ministry. You remember that incident in the synagogue at Nazareth, northern part of the country, the region of Galilee, when Jesus stands up and reads from the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he reads. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sight to the blind, release to captives." And three times he uses that word proclaim. Proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. And then at the end, Jesus sits down and says, "Today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing." That word fulfilled is really important for Luke. We find it in his introduction to his gospel. We find all the way through, he keeps saying that what is happening is fulfilling God's big plan and purpose. And so Luke takes us back to the Old Testament scriptures, not once, not twice, but time and time and time again. And he does it not only in his gospel, but also in this second book called Acts. That manifesto moment then, in the Nazareth synagogue, leads into Jesus' public ministry. A campaign that begins by him calling the disciples to join him in his fishing business. "I will make you fishers of men," says Jesus to them. And he comes, Luke tells us, in order to bring salvation. And Luke explains the meaning of that idea. It's to do with eternity and not just things now. It's to do with the forgiveness of sins. But Luke's story is not only to do with the coming of the Saviour into the world. Clayton began by reminding us of this annual remembrance of that. We call it Advent. Luke then tells us, in the second half of his gospel, of the going of the Saviour. Toward the end of chapter 9, there's a big turning point. And we read that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem because the days are coming when the time arrives for him to be taken up. Actually, his destination, as we saw last week, is not simply the cross of Calvary at Jerusalem. His destination is to return to heaven. And so Luke's second half of the gospel is around the theme of the going of the Saviour. We understand his mission to be to seek and to save the lost. You remember Zacchaeus? We were with him last week, weren't we? Luke's very interested in this idea of the lost. Luke gives us three brilliant parables of the lost. Do you remember? The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Luke is to do with, very much to do with, the lost. And Jesus' summary: the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well, central to it is his death upon the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Fulfilling again the big Old Testament plan that Isaiah sets out as he dies as a sacrifice for sin. He is indeed the promised king, but he is also the suffering servant. He is the Saviour King, in Isaiah language. End of Luke's gospel. The risen Jesus, before his departure, commissions the disciples to be his witnesses. And we read that they are to proclaim that message. We're back on the proclaim idea that we get in that Nazareth manifesto. The witnesses are now to do the proclaiming. And so Luke tells us of the departure of Jesus. Now, the categories of that manifesto moment back in Nazareth are very important. These categories of proclaiming good news to poor people, or proclaiming sight to blind people, or proclaiming freedom to prisoners. And you remember how we saw that work itself out in the Zacchaeus incident? This question of, is Zacchaeus a rich man who Jesus left poor, or was he a poor man whom Jesus left rich? The categories of the Nazareth Manifesto are to do with the spiritual work of the gospel. That's why proclaiming a message is able to do the job, because it brings spiritual wealth. It brings spiritual sight. It brings spiritual freedom. Well, if Luke's gospel is to do with the coming and the going of the Saviour, the question is, what is Luke volume 2 about? So come with me to Acts, and just, if you've got it, the reading open at chapter 2, flick back to chapter 1. Because the question is now, well, what's next for God's mission? This, that it's called sometimes the Missio Dei, I've written it out for you there. What next for the Missio Dei? What next for God's plan and purpose of mission? Well, says Luke, Acts chapter 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. And that's what Luke's gospel is about, isn't it? It's about the coming of Jesus and all that he began to do and to teach. Until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands of the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. To them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And Luke records what a key theme that was in the teaching ministry of Jesus. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that indeed is the note that Luke's gospel ends on. There's a nice little overlap here, isn't there, between the end of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts. So, verse 6, when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We know you're the king. Will you now restore the kingdom, now that you've died and risen again? Is that what's next for the kingdom? Is that what's next for God's mission? You can see how the disciples are thinking. Jesus responds, verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons. Don't be so jolly nosy. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, and this is for them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing to heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the Jesus who came and the Jesus who's gone will indeed come again. But before he comes again, between his going and his second coming, the disciples have work to do. And their work is summed up in the one word, there in verse 8, of being witnesses. That's the word that we found at the end of Luke chapter 24, and it recurs again here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. What Luke is doing then is telling us that the key themes are to do with the kingdom and the coming of that kingdom, of the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit with power to enable the disciples to do their work. And their work is to be witnesses, to begin with in Jerusalem, and the first chapters of Acts tell us how that happened, and then in Judea and Samaria, the next sort of bit around. You think of dropping a pebble into a pool of water and you get these sort of ripple effects as the rings go out. Acts is a bit like that. So Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now we looked up a very interesting verse again in Isaiah in our first session, in which Isaiah speaks of the job description that God gives his servants. A job description that involves not just restoring the fortunes of the Jewish nation, but of being a light to the Gentiles, of bringing God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's the quote here in Acts 1:8. It's a direct quote from Isaiah 49:6. And so what Luke does is to show the way the gospel spreads to the Greco-Roman world. And it ends up in Rome with Paul at the very end of Acts, proclaiming the gospel. Well, of course, what else would he be doing? Since that's what it's all about. Which brings me back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, and an interesting question. The book Acts is called, actually, simply Acts. Now, your ESV puts the Acts of the Apostles, and for many years, we've become used to calling it the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and that's not wrong, is it? Because we read of the Acts of the Apostles. We read what the Apostles do. There's Peter, and there's James, and of course, supremely, Paul, and many others beside. Other people prefer to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, on the grounds that Pentecost sets up the rest of the book. While we had that reading tonight from Mel, we're going to head to Pentecost in a moment. And indeed, the book of Acts is the story of the work of the Spirit in spreading salvation. But did you notice what Luke says in verse 1 of chapter 1? Let's look back at it. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Isn't that interesting? Ever noticed that before? See, what's the implication that the second book is about? Somebody tell me. The rest of the story. And the rest of the story consists of what? If the first book is all that Jesus began to do and to teach, what's it suggesting the second book is about? It's others to you. No, the first book is all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The suggestion is that the second book is all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. Now that's really interesting, because that would suggest that Luke thinks that this is the Acts of the risen and ascended Jesus. Now just hold that thought in your mind, because we're going to come back to it. I got three headings tonight. To begin with, the coming of the Spirit. We're going to look at Pentecost. Then the miracle of the church. We're going to see what the coming of the Spirit produced. And then thirdly, we're going to try and understand how that miracle happened. And our title is The Power of the Word. So, turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. Luke tells the story of how the 12th berth amongst the band of disciples was refilled with Matthias in chapter 1. And then he tells us of the astonishing events of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, Luke in Acts, just like Luke in the Gospel, is doing two things simultaneously. He's not simply being a journalist. He does tell us what happens, but he's also a theologian. That is, he's interested in what does it mean. So he tells us the events, and he tells us what they mean. And so what happens on the day of Pentecost? Well, they're in Jerusalem. It's a great festival. There are visitors from many different parts of the world. All these different places that we read about in verse 9 and verse 10. And as they come together, they hear and see something quite astonishing. There's the sound of a rushing wind, and that is significant. The word for wind and the word for spirit is the same in the language that the New Testament is written in. And at times in his teaching, Jesus plays on those words. The sound of a rushing wind and tongues or flames of fire. And then these disciples, these Galilean group of people, followers of Jesus, begin to speak. And as they preach, they proclaim the gospel, not in their own language, but in the language of all these different visitors from all around the world, the known world. And so we read verse 7, "They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, etc., 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 and so forth.'" Now, were James and John and Simon and Andrew actually running a school of linguistics on the shore of Lake Galilee, do you suppose? No, of course they weren't. This is a remarkable miracle. It is a very special miracle. It is a miracle that, well, sadly doesn't happen today. It'd be jolly good fun if it did. Some of you, I think, were at James and Caroline's wedding yesterday. Is that right? Anybody here at James and Steer wedding yesterday? Okay, so Steer's planning to work in Thailand, are having to work jolly hard learning Thai. Yeah, and James tells him that Caroline is several laps ahead. It's a very hard language to master. Wouldn't it be brilliant if somehow, miraculously, they could just get off the plane in Bangkok and start talking and writing Thai? Well, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Highly significant miracle. A reversal of the terrible confusion of Babel. The gospel now, you see, belongs to all peoples in their own language. This is the great plan and purpose of God for mission, working itself out. Well, those who heard it and saw it were amazed, and they said, what does this mean? Some were rather sarcastic and suggested that people have been drinking too much. Peter helpfully points out that that can't be the case because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning and the pubs aren't open. And then Peter stands up and says, now listen carefully, because I can explain to you what this means. And straight away, Peter says, you've got to know your prophet Joel. Now, some here may well have been around at the barge, I think about a year ago, when we had a go at the book of the prophet Joel. I'm not going to assume tonight that you can remember all that perfectly. But it is very interesting that Peter says you won't understand Pentecost unless you understand what Joel said. Because what Joel said is the key to understanding what this means. Now, Joel was God's prophet. That is God's spokesman. In the Old Testament, the prophets were inspired by God's Spirit to speak as God's mouthpiece. And Joel had a very simple but profound message. It was to do with a great and terrible day of judgment, a day which was pictured for him in the devastation caused by a swarm of locusts, devouring everything in its path. And so Joel spoke and warned about a great and terrible day when God would judge the world. Joel also spoke about an opportunity for salvation, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord could be saved. And Peter says that is what this is about. In fact, when Joel looked forward to a day when God's Spirit would fall on all kinds of people so that they would all be able to speak this message, that is what Pentecost is about. On old and on young, on men and on women, on slaves and on free, everyone will be able to speak God's message because the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. It was God's servant Moses, wasn't it, back in the book of Numbers we read, who longed for the day when all the Lord's people would be prophets. And that is what happens. That is what Pentecost is about. Because now every Christian believer is able to speak a word of authority about the future, a day of judgment, and about the present, invitation to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Now what happens is that Peter then picks up in verse 22 and does precisely that. He preaches about Jesus and the salvation he came to bring, of his death, of his resurrection, so that the hearers, we read, were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, all those who believe. And the promise is the gift of the Spirit. Why? That we might all become God's prophets. And so the message, the big message of Pentecost, is that we're all Joel's now. We're all Joel's now. Old and young. Men and women. Slave and free. Whatever background you come from, whatever job you do, we're all Joel's now. Now, this is of enormous importance. Pentecost is a big, big event, and it needs to wax very large in our own thinking. It is nothing less than a tragedy that this passage has been hijacked by various churches to teach their own little distinctive theology. This is not teaching anything to do with one particular little denomination. This is the common inheritance of every Christian person everywhere, and it's very, very important, because it establishes our role and part in God's mission. For instance, it makes it clear that old and young and men and women are without distinction appointed as God's prophets. Now, I know that later on in the New Testament, the apostles teach the complementary roles of men and women. I know that 1 Timothy 2 speaks about headship and leadership. But can I say to the sisters here and to the brothers, be very careful that you don't allow your preferred interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 to obscure or to devalue the big truth that is established here in Acts 2, which is that without distinction, men and women are equally given the Spirit and equally appointed prophets to proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving world. Now, that is the big truth that we have to get clear. It is very important and absolutely fundamental. So, the coming of the Spirit, that is Luke putting clearly for us the foundation of God's miracle. And the miracle that follows is my second point. The miracle of the church. Luke's story in Acts is of the proclaiming of this message and the way in which God's church includes not only Jewish people, but Gentile people. Outsiders. And as that gospel message is proclaimed, at first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then, yes, even to the ends of the earth, we discover that churches get established. Not only in Jerusalem, but in places like Antioch, where the followers were first called Christians. We read of three great missionary journeys by the Apostle Paul, that converted Jewish persecutor, who is also added to the list of witnesses. The 13th witness, if you like. And Paul tells us at the very end of Acts that the risen Christ appointed him to open the eyes of the blind. Now, it's a wonderful little reference that picks up that Nazareth Manifesto category. It's there in Acts 26. Can you imagine the ex-Dr. Luke and the Apostle Paul traveling around the Mediterranean setting up eye clinics? And what were those eye clinics called? They were called churches. Because the gospel opens the eyes of the blind. Is that right? It's brilliant, isn't it? That's the language that Luke uses, and it's the language the Apostle Paul uses. Let me show you something else interesting. Just briefly come with me to Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 47. Paul has just had a fairly bitter experience in proclaiming the gospel, or attempting to Jewish people. And what he now says is that, from verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Gosh, now that's our Isaiah 49 quote again. Now, what is Paul doing here? I mean, at first sight, you might think he's lost his marbles completely. I mean, he's taking a verse that speaks of Jesus' job description and applies it to himself. Well, we know well enough from him, don't we, that he certainly isn't supposing that he has become the Christ. No. What he understands is this, that as he and Barnabas proclaim this message amongst Gentiles, the risen and ascended Jesus is doing his work. That is the proclamation of the gospel. That is the spreading of salvation. It is, of course, the work of the risen and ascended Jesus. And he and Barnabas, like those other disciples, have become fishers of men, partners in Jesus' fishing business. And so the rest of the New Testament witnesses to this great truth, because we have letters written to churches. Now, has it ever occurred to you what an extraordinary miracle that is? How is it the New Testament contains letters to the church in Corinth, or the church in Ephesus, or the church at Philippi, or the church of the Thessalonians? I mean, that is an extraordinary miracle, isn't it? If you have any concept of what life was like in first century Corinth, for the gospel to have been proclaimed to form a church there is a miracle. And so Acts is full of the story of those miracles. And it is also full of an account of the proclamation of the message. Luke keeps giving speeches or sermons in Acts. And that is very significant for our third heading, which is to ask the question, how has this miracle happened? How has it happened? How is it that these churches have been established? And Luke's answer is the power of the word. If you've still got Acts 2 open, have a look at verse 41. At the end of Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost, Luke tells us that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day around 3,000 souls. If you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 31, let your fingers do the walking, we read this, that when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And what Luke does is to chart the progress of God's mission through the book of Acts in those terms. Let's try and pick it out together. Come with me to chapter 6 and verse 7. Three times we get this little sort of summary. This is Luke taking stock of Jesus' mission. 6, 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You notice that the word of God continued to increase. Turn on six chapters, chapter 12, verse 24. Same little summary statement. But the word of God increased and multiplied. It's as if the word has a life-giving power. The word increased and multiplied. Thirdly and lastly, 19:20. Once again, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. As for some newspaper might have put it, it's the word what did it. Now, of course, that's no surprise to you if you're a Luke reader, is it? Because you know from the Nazareth Manifesto onwards that this proclaim idea is fundamental to the whole mission idea of Jesus. It's no surprise to you if you've read Luke 8 and the parable of the sower, where the seed is the word of God that is sown. So you've got in your mind this idea that the seed has power. The power of the word is how the miracle of the church happens. And so again, it's no surprise that Luke has such an emphasis in the book of Acts on speeches, on sermons, on preaching and proclamation. very interesting to list out what a big chunk of Acts is taken up with, that proclaiming activity. Come with me to the very last verse of the book of Acts. We mentioned this already. Here is the note on which Luke finishes. Acts 28 and verse 30. Paul lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, doing what, please? Proclaiming. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You see, as soon as you see these big themes, they crop up not once, not twice, but again and again and again. What Luke has done for us is very carefully constructed. And the penny is meant to drop. Now, I wonder whether the penny has dropped for you. You see, Luke says that the power of the word lies at the heart of the miracle of the church. And it is for that that the Spirit comes into the world. The word is able to both establish churches and to sustain them. And the work of the witnesses, the disciples, is to proclaim that word. Now, alongside their proclaiming work, they're also meant to be praying. And the reason they are to pray, of course, is because ultimately it's not their work, but the work of the risen and ascended Jesus. Let's see if we can draw all this together. I've got three little things for us to ponder. Three big lessons, I think, to do with mission. First of all, to do with Jesus and his mission. Now, we're used, I think, to speaking of the finished work of Christ. And that's something that the New Testament does, because it makes the point that the work of rescue is finished on the cross. Unrepeatable. When Christ died on the cross, his redemptive work is finished. But it's not quite true to say that that means that his saving work was finished. Because he lives at the right hand of God and he's still spreading salvation. His brief is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's still his mission, not ours. So although his redemptive work was finished on the cross, his work of saving continues and will continue to continue every day until he comes again. Secondly, this idea of witnesses. Now, we use the word witness pretty commonly, don't we, of what we do. I understand it can be used in that sort of derivative sense. But the New Testament uses the word witness exclusively of those who are able to bear witness. That is, of those who saw and heard and touched. Now, with the best will in the world, you and I haven't. If you think of a law court, witnesses are called who can testify to what they have seen and heard so that we may know accurately what happened. Is that right? It's obvious, isn't it? The judge doesn't want to hear from people who weren't there. So, for Luke, the category of the witness does not include you and me. When in Acts 1:8 it says, and you will be witnesses, that is the 11 plus Matthias plus Paul, the 13th witness. And the New Testament testimony that is written down is therefore indispensable for that witnessing work. That is, I need to tell the gospel from the gospels. It's why something like Christianity Explored is so brilliant, because it gets us back to listen to their testimony, to their witness. It's why what Luke has done for Theophilus is so brilliantly important. He writes that Theophilus may know for certain the truth of the things that have happened. So, the witnesses are those who were the eyewitnesses, if you like. What about us then? Where do we fit in? Well, we're not to think of ourselves as witnesses so much as prophets. That is, God's spokespeople. Those with a certain word to do with the future, which is judgment, and the present, which is the opportunity for salvation. And that is our privilege. It is the privilege of every Christian person, every man and every woman here tonight, of old and young, of slave and free, whatever our background, our language, or our occupation, we are appointed to be God's prophets. I had a conversation in my office at Crossings just about a year ago that made a deep impression on me. Let me finish with this story. It was with one of our mission partners. She is working in a country where it's not easy to get access, and it's a predominantly Muslim country. She's working caring for children in a special home. Is a gospel-minded sister and has been helping those children in all sorts of good ways and helping them to understand the gospel when she can. She had a conversation with a Muslim man who had been involved in doing some work, I think, at the center. And this man said to our Crossings mission partner, we know why you're here. Now, you can imagine that's a pretty sort of loaded thing to say. And so she sort of looked at him and said, really? Yeah, he said, we know why you're here. Why is that then, she said. Ah, he said, well, you believe in God the same as we do. And you're here because you want to go to heaven. And therefore, the reason why you're here, leaving your friends and family, leaving your security, doing all these good works, is in order to gain God's approval and go to heaven. At which point, she looked absolutely horrified and attempted to explain the gospel of God's free forgiveness to him. Now, she told me the story because it had brought home powerfully to her the dangers of believing that we can proclaim the gospel by doing good works. Don't misunderstand me, I'm all for doing good works. But let me just explain this to you. If you simply do good works, you will not be proclaiming the gospel. What you will actually do is be communicating that Christians are people who believe we should do good things, and we should do good things in order to score sufficient brownie points to God, because we believe in God and we believe in judgment and we want to go to heaven. Do you see? So actually, if you don't proclaim, if you're not acting as God's prophet, if you're not speaking of a full and free forgiveness available not by good works, but on the grounds of a Saviour who loved us and died for us, who came to seek and to save the lost. If you don't speak that and you just do good things, you'll not only be not proclaiming it, actually what you're in danger of doing is undermining the very gospel that you believe. Now that brought the truth home powerfully to her, and it stuck in my mind very clearly. So mission today. Well, the mission is Jesus' mission, as it always has been. He is the one whom God sent to seek and to save the lost. And although his saving work is finished on the cross, his work of saving is not yet finished, if you take the distinction. The witnesses, absolutely indispensable. I have to use the Gospels to proclaim the Gospel. I hope you keep one in your briefcase. I hope you keep one on your desk. We want people to hear their testimony. But we need to think of ourselves, not as witnesses, but as prophets. Mission impossible? Gloriously no. Because of the finished work of Christ, forgiveness and salvation is available. Because of the ongoing work of Christ, people will be saved. Because of the coming of the Spirit, the gospel can be proclaimed, and the blind will have their eyes opened. The poor can become spiritually rich, and the prisoners set free. And our role is to be nothing less than those spokesmen, those spokeswomen. We're all Joels now. So here's my question for you for Christmas. To whom will you be a prophet this Christmas season? Let's pray. Father, thank you very much indeed for your servant Peter and his astonishing boldness on that day of Pentecost, proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Thank you very much indeed for the gift of your Spirit. And we ask that he may indeed empower us to be your prophets in our day and generation. Help us speak your word with all boldness. Help us to speak of a day of judgment and of this present day of salvation. Grant us, Lord, this Christmas season, those to whom we can speak your word, and give us that boldness and courage that your Spirit came to bring. We ask for Christ's name's sake. Amen.